Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. This is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, the best known chapter of the book of Hebrews. Some have called it the Hall of Faith or the Westminster Abbey of the Bible. When you think of love, you think of what chapter in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 13. Well, if you think of faith, this is the chapter over 20 times by faith. And in this chapter, our author is going to begin in Genesis and go through the Old Testament and describe the wonderful things that God has done through His people. I will confess that several years ago, I had thought about just preaching Hebrews 11, skipping right ahead and doing a long series just as kind of a means of getting a taste of Hebrews and doing an Old Testament survey. But I'm really glad we got here the long way. Hebrews 11 makes sense in its context. Calvin actually complains about the chapter divisions because we tend to isolate Hebrews 11 from what happened before and what's coming afterwards. The context is that our author's writing to believers or to professing believers who are struggling in their faith. And there's a concern that some are falling away. And there's an exhortation to persevere. Verse 23 of chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. They need to persevere in their faith. There's a warning and an opportunity. And as he quotes from Habakkuk, my righteous one will live by faith, but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so as they're facing hard circumstances, they either continue in faith or they fall away. And they need to endure as they look to the promises of God. Now, we go to chapter 12, which will be a while. The first thing we're told in chapter 12 is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And you really could skip chapter 11 in terms of the author's thought and you wouldn't miss anything. Chapter 11 is illustrating the principle as he's encouraging us to endure in faith in spite of hardship. He shows us these examples of those who are self-sacrificing, world-denying believers, and how we will need to follow in their steps in the difficult days to come. And of course, the greatest example of one who perseveres is going to be in chapter 12 when it speaks of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Now, I want to talk in general about faith as we begin this chapter. And our introduction will be a little longer than usual. The idea of faith has been under attack in the last couple of hundred years. We've had modernism, scientific materialism, and many reject the supernatural altogether. They'll believe nothing that cannot be proven to the physical senses, and so many, even religious people, many people in the great universities that were founded to be religious, go about what they call demythologizing the Bible. And they go to the Old Testament and engage in higher criticism and say that the Old Testament is a bunch of myths that the Hebrews borrowed from other cultures, that the New Testament has mythologized Jesus. And they go for what they call the quest for the historical Jesus, which is one without miracles, kind of a Buddha type figure or something, but one who is not born of a virgin, not one who raised from the dead, just a teacher or a guru. And this is dominant in our universities, even the ones that were founded as Christian universities. And it's become widespread in many denominations. Just kind of try to find Jesus as a teacher. These kind of religious principles help you in life. But a denial of the historic and scientific teachings of Scripture. And yet, as we will see, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, that faith believes that God has acted in history and that God speaks supernaturally. Now, in more recent days, more like in the last generation, instead of modernism, which attacks faith on the grounds of science, postmodernism just rejects the whole idea of any absolute truth whatsoever. There is no big story that explains all of reality. There is no objective truth, they would say. There is no certainty. They'll say truth is a construction, meaning truth, your system of truth, is just something you make up. Maybe it works for you. You build your own system. But nobody's truth system is better than anybody else's truth system. Now, we have that in our culture in the form of pluralism, where you can't say that Christianity is better than Islam or that Christianity is better than Buddhism or atheism or agnosticism. Everything is tolerable. Nothing is better than anything else, except there is one intolerable position, and that is to say that anybody else is wrong. To say that you're right. And this has also infected the church. We have the emergent church movement, which is characterized by a postmodern tendency. There's an interesting article in the LA Times this week about Chuck Smith Jr., the son of the man who founded Calvary Chapel. This isn't Chuck Smith, but his son. And it's contrasting how it says, when he speaks, his voice trembles with vulnerability and grapples with ambiguity. Without a trace of fire and brimstone, he speaks of Christianity as a conversation rather than a dogma, and plumbs such TV shows as The Simpsons for messages and aims to reach generations of the postmodern age that distrust blind faith and ironclad authority. And it describes how, he says, even when I speak, a lot of what I say is just kind of opinion and confusion and error. He wears flip-flops and shorts when he speaks at the church, which is not necessarily a big issue. He says, I'm more in a place of learning than I am certainty. And so he's not willing to speak out in favor of hell or eternal punishment or against homosexuality. He doesn't want to get into all those things. You know, he doesn't want to say anybody's wrong or that there's any absolute truth or dogma in the way that even his father would. And among many so-called Christians, doubt is in. To be sure is bad. It's virtuous to be unsure. That's at least in the postmodern generation. And yet, our passage says faith is sure. Faith is the assurance. It's the certainty. It's the conviction of what God has revealed and what God has done. Well, if that's the world, what about the church? There's even more confusion about the idea of faith among religious people. Faith is not an irrational or blind leap. This is an idea that was really concocted by some theologians and philosophers when they saw that modernism was, in their minds, going to disprove the miracles and the virgin birth and all of that. They said, well, let's just make faith a different realm. It's a different dimension of life. And so you just kind of take a blind leap of faith, and that's the faith part of your life, and it has nothing to do with science and history. It's just kind of spiritual truth and the unknowable. In The Miracle on 34th Street, one of the characters says, faith is believing when common sense tells you not to. It's just faith that is just out there. You just leap into it, but it doesn't have anything to do with the real world. Well, Hebrews 11 says that faith is grounded upon reality. And it's shown in history. Nor is faith just being kind of gullible. You know, those Christians, they'll believe anything. They're the kind of people that would buy the swamp land in Florida. You could sell them the Brooklyn Bridge. They probably worship the Great Pumpkin. Just these are people that will fall for anything. No, our author is not saying that Christians are a bunch of dupes who can be fooled by religious charlatans. He says faith is grounded upon evidence, he will say at the end of verse 1. It is conviction. It's legal certainty of something. Nor is faith mere intellectual knowledge or agreement. Many people think of the faith. Well, I believe the faith. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the Apostles' Creed. And many Christians today pride themselves in knowing a lot of doctrine. Or even they'll say, well, I agree with the facts. Comes Christmas, comes Easter, you'll find that they take polls, massive percentages, in spite of our modernistic or postmodern culture, masses of percentages of people believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the resurrection. They even believe in creation. But they're not believers. It's not enough merely in your mind. These people in Hebrews 11 weren't just people that sat back and agreed with something intellectually and lived differently. And theologians have spoken of faith as going beyond knowledge to agreement in the heart and trust, reliance upon these facts. And the faith described in Hebrews 11 is a faith which goes beyond agreement with God's Word to being a conviction that produces action. Now, faith is not action. But faith is already seen by action. That's what our author is saying as we move on. Nor is faith merely a positive mental attitude or feeling. There's the Crystal Cathedral version of faith is that it was kind of like the Padres. Their slogan is keep the faith, you know, the baseball team. You get all these self-help books about having a positive mental attitude and have faith in yourself. And you visualize yourself hitting the ball, or you visualize yourself doing well in the audition, or a salesman visualizes himself making the big sale. I can do it. I just got to have faith. Well, that optimism may be unfounded. And the object, of course, is generally self, which is not the object in Hebrews 11. It's not faith in God. Faith is not a mind game where you just kind of, well, I'll just believe things are better than they really are. I don't know if any of you have seen the Italian film that was translated in English. It won some awards several years ago. Life is Beautiful, where you have the Jewish father and his son are in a concentration camp. And the father tells the son that everything going on in the concentration camp is actually a game. And whoever plays the game the best wins a tank, a real tank at the end of the game. And so all the horrors of the concentration camp are endured because the son thinks it's a game. And it kind of helps him to get through it all. The problem is it's denying reality. But some people look at Christianity that way. It's a crutch. If it works for you, fine. You believe it. And maybe it'll help you get through the concentration camp of life. But it's not real. At the end of the movie, the father dies. Nor is faith merely natural belief. This may surprise some of you, because you may have heard these illustrations. You know, faith is like sitting in a chair. And so, in the same way that I have faith, if I sit in this chair, it'll hold my weight. In the same way, you have faith in Jesus. Now, that sounds pretty good, and you've probably heard that illustration, perhaps in a sermon. I don't know if I've used it. I hope not. You know, faith is, you know, like flying in an airplane. You trust the guy to fly it correctly. But there are two problems with that view of faith. One is that sitting in a chair is a probability exercise. I bet there's someone in this room other than me that sat in a chair and the chair didn't work. It's kind of embarrassing. But I've sat on chairs that failed me, or I failed them, whatever it may be. You know, people have trusted planes to get them someplace safely, but that's a human, worldly, naturalistic calculation. It's not faith. Our author is going to teach us that faith is something that's a supernatural gift of God that the natural man has none of. It's not the natural senses and calculations of probability. It's assurance of that which is not visible. It's not something that unbelievers can do. And perhaps most seriously, faith is not some power that we tap into to bring into reality the things we desire. Interestingly enough, this week's Time magazine, the cover story is, "Does God Want You to Be Rich?" And they examine the word faith movement with people such as Joel Osteen and some of the other T.D. Jakes. And this is the idea that if you have enough faith, if you just put faith in you getting this job or you making a lot of money or having the nice car. It actually has a Rolls Royce with a cross as a design on the front of it instead of the Greyhound or whatever's on top of the thing. I haven't looked at mine lately. But that faith is some power within yourself that you use to tap into God's power. And if you have that, you'll never be sick. You'll live a long life. You'll have prosperity. By the way, Joel Osteen's father, who preached these things, died fairly young. You'll have ease. You claim it by faith. But that's an absolutely perverse. Nothing could be further from Hebrews 11. It's a manward focus. It turns God into an Aladdin's genie that you learn the magic words or the magic feelings to get what you want out of the genie. Hebrews 11, you just look at verse 13, it says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth." Joel Osteen writes a book, "Your Best Life Now." That is the opposite of what Hebrews 11 is saying. Hebrews 11 says, your best life's later. Life now might be kind of tough. That's why it takes faith. Faith is enduring a tough life now. Hebrews 11 isn't saying all these people by faith enjoyed health and prosperity and wealth. The greatest people of faith in all of history just had the best of all lives. No. Faith is trusting God when we're deprived of all that the world offers and values, and we still believe. By the way, that Time magazine said 61% of evangelical Christians agree with the statement now that God wants us to be prosperous. That's alarming. Nor is faith merely this positive characteristic shared by all religious people. We're all people of faith. We ought to be able to get along, they'll say. That, you know, Islam and Buddhism and this meditation guy and the New Age guy, we all have this in common because we are kind of reflective spiritual people. No. Biblical faith has an object. It's Jesus Christ who is the only way to God. It's the God of the Bible. And the Bible teaches that every other object of faith is an idol and is opposed to faith. That's what faith is not. What is faith? We're going to just cover two verses today. That was the introduction. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. Faith is that which trusts, which relies upon God's Word. Now, our author, even though he says faith is, it's not an absolutely comprehensive definition of faith. Interestingly, there's no mention of Jesus in this definition or this explanation of faith. There's no mention of repentance, of turning from sin. And this is why Hebrews 11's context is so important. The context is people who have professed faith in Christ, people who have declared their allegiance to Jesus, who is the high priest, who has died for his people. Faith is what has to be exercised as you go through a hard life and trusting God. And it's the need to endure actively trusting God in the midst of hardship. And that's what the readers were lacking. And that's what this chapter is going to emphasize. It's going to go through a whole bunch of people who were in a situation just like these readers were, living in a hostile world, who trusted God in spite of every visible earthly indication. Now, we read Romans 4 earlier, and you say, well, is that the same as Paul's view of faith? And there are different emphases. When we think of faith and Paul, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul talks about faith, we usually think of Paul thinking about the initiation of faith. When we look back to the cross and what Christ has done, and we trust in Jesus, who has died for us, that by His death we would be saved by His grace alone. And that's completely biblical. That's also taught in Hebrews. But that's Paul's view. But our author, while not denying that, as we said last week, faith is not something you do once when you believe and you quit doing it. When you trust Christ to save you through His death, that's the beginning of faith, which will continue forever. And our author is emphasizing how faith looks forward to the future. And as we have promise from God, we endure, we continue, and we are faithful to God. Now, that idea is not absent from Paul. It's actually quite common. The more I looked, the more I found. But he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day, or against that day. And so Paul also is looking forward. Now, that element is there, and in Hebrews, the element of looking back to Christ is there, but the emphasis in Hebrews is trusting the promise of God for future blessing. Implied is when the blessing's not there yet. When Jesus talked about an abundant life, it didn't mean you'd make lots of money and live in a big house and drive a fancy car and everybody would like you. But it's trusting in God. And the idea is faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for. There's a bit of a translation question here. This word that's translated assurance in some versions, substance in the King James. The idea of assurance is something that's more subjective, our experience of our being confident. It's used that way in chapter 3, verse 14. We have been partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm to the end. And so if you take it that way, faith is the confidence we have. But in the King James Version, they use a translation that the same word is used in chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of the very nature of God, and it's used more objectively, that faith gives substance, and faith recognizes the reality of things hoped for. John Piper writes that faith grasps God's preciousness so firmly that in the faith itself there is the substance of the goodness and sweetness promised. One author writes that faith itself is the title deed by anticipation of heavenly blessings. I think it fits in with the next phrase, which is a parallel phrase of conviction. But whether we take it objectively as the assurance we feel or subjectively of the substance of what we're hoping for, either way, it's saying that we're looking beyond the present and looking in trust to the guarantee of a future possession of blessings. Faith is closely aligned with God's promise. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the promised hope we have. And this has also been throughout Hebrews. I've got references there. I appreciated one person's note that when the word things almost might be better translated, that which is hoped for. It's not things like houses and cars or mansions even, but it's that which is hoped for, more like events. The events described at the end of chapter 10, that in a little while He is coming and will not delay, and that we will be with Him. We've been singing about how when we're in heaven, that we'll be in His presence and we'll be without sin and without the ability to sin. Faith is not a blind leap or being gullible or just being an optimist. Faith is founded on realities. It has substance because God is real, God has spoken, and God has acted. The end of verse 1, it says, it is the conviction of things not seen. And I like this part about not seen is by faith, we see, we perceive unseen realities, which cannot be experienced by normal physical sense. That's why the chair illustration isn't so good. That by faith you see what the unbelievers can't see. You see what the five senses of your body can't see. It's a level of perception, it's a spiritual perception beyond that. There's kind of an illustration of this in 2 Kings chapter 6. The situation, the Arameans are mad at the prophet Elisha, because the prophet Elisha keeps warning the king of Israel what they're up to. And the Aramean king sends a great army to capture Elisha, who's become a real pest to him. And Elisha's there with his servant, his attendant. And so they see a great army of horses and chariots surrounding the city where Elisha is. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early, this is 2 Kings 6:15, and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And the servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And the prophet answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, what did the servant see? He saw the multitudes of the army of the enemy. That's all he saw. What did Elisha see? Well, we see in verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Faith is having that vision that we see with reality spiritual things. Now, the Bible teaches that faith is a gift given by the Holy Spirit. It's not something you're born with like your sight and your hearing. We're told in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that faith is a gift from God, not of yourselves. Jesus says, "Oh, no one can come to Him unless the Father who sent Him draws us." And again, it's the Father who gives us the perception of the reality of who Christ is and how He can save us and gives us faith to believe that. As the Lord opened Lydia's heart in Acts 16, and perhaps most directly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, a verse I hope is familiar to many of you, but this really says it as well as it can be said. "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, but he who is spiritual appraises all things." So, faith is not like sitting in a chair or flying on an airplane, because that involves sight that the natural man has. The faith there is a supernatural, spiritual sight. When Jesus healed the blind and He gave hearing to the deaf, He was illustrating His spiritual work. The point of Jesus' work was not to make as many people healthy as possible. He could have done that in a moment. The miracles of giving perception were illustrations of what He was doing spiritually, giving we who were born blind and deaf spiritually, giving us hearing and sight to be able to have perception of what God does. And that's only comes through a new birth. I can speak personally. I can vividly remember when I thought the Bible was merely a human book that was the creative genius of people long ago with myths and stories, and I really had no interest in reading it, though I judged it without reading it. And then a few months later, I believed the Bible was the Word of God, and that from beginning to end, it is infallible and inspired. And I wanted to read it, and I've read it virtually every day for over 30 years. What happened? I got sight. I was able to see invisible spiritual realities. And they were as real to me, they were more real to me than that chair. That's what God does. So our author is saying faith is proof, and the word used there, conviction, can be a legal term of something being proven beyond a doubt. It's also used about how the Scripture brings conviction, it brings certainty. And a believer possesses certainty because he possesses undeniable evidence through the means of perception that God has given him, that the unseen world exists, that it'll never pass away. And the rest of chapter 11 is going to share with you the lives of many people. A guy who spends over 100 years building a boat where there's no water, telling people there's going to be a flood. You know, a guy who is 99 years old and has a baby, and on and on you go. Faith is the absolute opposite of postmodernity. Postmodernity, and there's so many churches now where we're all just supposed to dialogue and kind of wonder, and isn't it good that we're not very sure? Faith is assurance. Faith is conviction. Faith is certainty in what God has done. And the truth of the Bible becomes as real to us as what we perceive with our physical senses. And actually, as you keep going, you realize it's more real. That's what God does in us. It's like another sense. It's a spiritual sense. You remember they used to put in the comic section of the Sunday paper those magic eye pictures where it's just this blur of color? And you're supposed to look at the thing, and I don't know if it's kind of an expression of your creativity or something, that you look at it and you stare at it 6 inches away from your face, and you're supposed to see Mickey Mouse dancing or Donald Duck or Abraham Lincoln, whatever you're looking at. Well, in my experience, I've never once seen one of those. I've spent quite a few minutes staring at them, but I don't have whatever the equipment is that you need to see those things. And actually, when I look at that and people say, oh yeah, I see this or that, I kind of think they're foolish. It may just be a conspiracy as far as I'm concerned. But that's the way the unbeliever looks at us. They look and they see a blur. But God has given us eyes. When we look into this book, we see truth, we see reality, we see history, we see God speaking. And you can't talk us out of it. In the same way, when my son would look and he'd see Mickey Mouse, you couldn't talk him out of the fact that it was there. He saw it, even though I couldn't. And so it is for us. When God gives us sight, we see Him in His Word and we believe it. And faith is grounded in the revealed Word. Where are the things hoped for revealed? And in Hebrews 11, these people, and what happens in Hebrews 11 is, you know, Abel had a very short Bible, a very thin Bible. And you keep going, and by the time of Moses, it gets thicker. And of course, we got this nice, thick Bible. But whatever God had revealed to them, they trusted. Abram was told he was going to have a son. He also had a very thin Bible, Genesis 1 to 15 or so, or 17. But he trusted God with whatever Bible he had. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. It's by the Word of God, James says, we've been given a new birth. That's God's instrument in giving faith. And the Word of God is objective, revealed truth. And that's how in the New Covenant we know Jesus. Jesus says in John 20:29, because you have seen me, he says to Thomas, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed. That's us. We haven't seen with our eyes the resurrected Jesus. We've seen him in the Word of God, and we're just as sure as Thomas was. How did that happen? It's a supernatural work of God. It's not a calculation of probability. You're not going to be able to make someone have genuine spiritual faith by presenting an argument for the resurrection. You can always have doubt with whatever argument somebody makes of the resurrection of the virgin birth. It's by faith. And those who don't have sight, the gospel is foolishness to them. So, as Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with inexpressible joy, full of glory. What is faith? Faith being the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is a power, it is a gift of God, which is directed towards the future. And because we have personally encountered God spiritually, it's something that gives certainty. Verse 2. For by it the men of old gained approval. And I'm kind of assuming most of you have read ahead. You're going to see that faith that's being described here acts upon God's word and thereby gains his approval. Our author inspires his readers. Remember, these are people who are struggling with their faith, who are tempted to give up. He exhorts them, he inspires them to endure through the example of godly men and women from the past. In chapter 12, when he resumes his exhortation after this parenthesis in chapter 11, he said, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance which so easily entangles us, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, just as an aside, but it's important for understanding the Bible, because I'm trying to teach you as we read the book of Hebrews how to read the Old Testament. Our author in Hebrews has taught us how to use the Old Testament, perhaps more than any other book in the Bible. Because there are two ways the Old Testament primarily can be used by believers now. One is what's been going on in chapter 1:1 to chapter 10, verse 18. The Old Testament is a book about Christ. The priesthood, the sacrifices, Moses, Abraham, all of these point to Christ. The tabernacle, all these things point to the redemption that Christ has brought. Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament. He's the central theme of Scripture. But our author also uses the Old Testament in another way. The Old Testament provides examples of faith and unbelief, I would add, by which we should learn. And I mention that because some people are so caught up in the first. And the first is beautiful. Okay, I don't want to minimize that. The Old Testament is about Christ. But some people will say, well, because the Old Testament is about Christ, it's wrong to use the Old Testament as examples. That's wrong. That's going too far. Why? Because our author keeps using the Old Testament as examples. Back in chapters 3, 4, 5, he's talking about how in the wilderness, don't be like them when they harden their hearts and they didn't enter God's rest. He's going to use all these people in chapter 11. He used Abraham as an example that we should follow in chapter 6 and his faith, even before he gets to the chapter on faith. We're told in 1 Corinthians that we should learn from those who died in the wilderness, who were unfaithful to God. It's not moralism to use the Bible biblically and to use it as examples. And this cloud of witnesses God has put here to motivate us, to help us to endure, even to the point we get to chapter 12 of shedding blood. So he says, the men of old gained approval. And he's going to go through, as I said, through the rest of this chapter. He's going to start with creation, talk about the days in the early days with Cain and Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, the other patriarchs, Moses, through Joshua. Then he kind of, maybe he's running out of time like I sometimes do, and he rushes through most of the rest of the Old Testament in the last several verses. Interestingly, he begins and concludes the same way, that the big issue is gaining approval. By it, the men of old gained approval. And in verses 4 and 5, Abel gained God's approval. Verse 5, it's Enoch who gained God's approval. Then in verse 39, all these having gained approval through their faith. That's the reality, that's the theme that holds all of this together. We see how faith works in a variety of situations. In the midst of worship, in the midst of having children, in the midst of war, in the midst of relocation from Mesopotamia to Canaan, in the midst of career change, in the midst of projects. We see sometimes victory in the days of the Exodus or Jericho, sometimes hardship or even death in the case of Abel. It says, by faith, the ancients gained God's commendation, gained God's approval. Of course, again, this presumes something. That's what matters. What do you want in life? Whose approval do you crave? My favorite book title ever is the book by Ed Welsh, When People Are Big and God Is Small. Because it's such a description of humanity. The fear of man brings a snare, the proverb says, but the one who trusts in God will be exalted. And it's by faith. If God's approval is what matters to you, you gain that by faith. In verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And woe to us. We want to be people pleasers instead of God's pleasers. But our author is saying that the only way you can gain God's approval is through what? Through faith. There's no other way. It's not one of many ways to please God. It's the only way to please God. It's not by works. It's not by ceremonies. I would also add that this idea of faith isn't some new concept. Some people look at the Bible like the Old Testament is almost completely irrelevant, or God was different back then and now it's faith and it's so much better than it was law. This is all about the Old Testament in chapter 11, people of faith. You know, Abraham in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith has always been the only way anyone could be right with God. Anyone could gain God's approval. I would also add for the original readers of this, they couldn't go back. They were being told by their Jewish family members and friends, come back to Judaism, come back to the faith of Abraham. And no, only in Christ would they be able to maintain the faith of Abraham. And this chapter is going to be motivating us to imitate their faith. By faith, they gained approval. We should follow in their steps. And it doesn't give some esoteric description of how spiritual these people felt. It wasn't that they all sat on a mountain and just kind of communed with God and they had great faith. How do you know how great their faith was? By what they did. How they acted out their faith. They rested upon the unseen promises of God and they lived their lives based upon what they believed. When you really believe something, it's going to change how you live. It's going to transform you. Yes, you're going to be willing to spend 100 years building a boat. You're going to be willing to move away from your family. You're going to be willing to abandon the palace to be found one of among God's people. And that's also in Paul, by the way. We all quote Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. What's the next verse? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He planned beforehand for us to do. We're saved by faith alone. But the faith which saves is a faith which is lived out and is transforming. Sometimes we read a chapter like this, you think, well, boy, I'm just an ordinary Christian. I can never be like that. I can never be such a hero. But these people are actually flawed recipients of grace just like you. Now, if you've read the Old Testament carefully, and we'll bring up some of these details as we go through the chapter, we have people in there who were drunk, guilty of indecent exposure, lying, adultery, other sexual immorality, laughing at God's word, resisting God's will, cowardice, manslaughter, murder. It's not a list of exceptionally moral people. You know something I love about Hebrews 11? He doesn't talk about any of that, does he? He even talks about Gideon. He talks about Samson and you know, these people who I know the real story. I've read back in Judges. And what I perceive from that is, why isn't it mentioned? Because God doesn't remember that part. When chapter 8 talks about the forgiveness we receive in the new covenant, that He remembers our sin no more, that when we're in glory and we stand before Him, what we did in faith will be remembered, and where we sin will be forgotten. Our story will read like Hebrews 11. What a blessing we have in Christ. And so we're being encouraged to join them. And it's happening. You look around among God's people, and yes, by faith, the college student stands up for his faith in the classroom in spite of risk of opposition. By faith, the believing spouse stays with the unbelieving spouse and tries to make a marriage, even though it's a hard life. By faith, someone gives up great opportunities in career because it would keep him from being with his family or serving the Lord as he should. By faith, someone endures a terrible trial, a disease, and yet still smiles and trusts God. By faith, someone endures isolation or ridicule from family members. By faith, the young man or young woman gives up a relationship with the attractive unbeliever. By faith, the young man gives up the opportunity for immorality because he believes God's way. He trusts the unseen things of God. Hebrews 11 is still being written. And in heaven, we'll get to read the whole thing. There can be some about you in there. And we're being inspired by these people to follow in their steps as they followed Christ. So faith is full confidence in the unseen reality of the promises of God. It's a gift that God gives. It's rational and logical. It's based on reality. But it's not a reality the unbeliever can see. To him, it's foolishness. Faith is trusting God. Piper says faith is kind of a supernatural tasting of what God has promised. So we have a deep, substantial assurance of the things hoped for. Now, we are involved in a battle for faith. It's not easy. We need these encouragements because we struggle. It's hard to put our undivided confidence in God when life is difficult. And none of us has perfect faith. Sometimes each one of us struggles to some extent with doubt. One of the hard things I find is the whole world, including lots of people that I would like me, look at Christianity as just being one more religion to kind of help people get by in life without actually being connected to reality. It's hard to be that weird. What can you do to strengthen your faith? Well, it's not to put your hands on the TV set and say, I believe. And then look and see if the Mercedes is parked outside or whatever it is that you are believing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Build up your faith. And then exercise your faith. Every day you have an opportunity to believe. Believingly act like the people in Hebrews 11. When the young man is tempted during idle time to look at something he shouldn't look at on the internet, by faith he can say, no, God has a better way. And I'm better off to do something else. I've got another thing I could look at that would be good for me. By faith, when we're tempted to be angry, to remember that the anger of God was poured out on Christ instead of us. By faith, when we're tempted to cheat on a test, to believe and hope that God will reward me for my faithfulness. When trials come, I read this week of a couple who were standing outside their house, and their pastor in the house was burning to the ground. They had a choice to make, didn't they? Unbelief would say, woe is me, God has abandoned me, I've lost everything in the world that matters, every article of clothing I have, photo albums, scrapbooks, computers, whatever it may be, furniture, heirlooms. You know what the wife said to her pastor? Pray for our neighbors. This is going to be a great opportunity for us to witness to them. That's faith. The same thing is true. Whatever trial you may face, financial trials, betrayal, illness, by faith we give to God's work. We trust that we have treasure in heaven. We sacrifice a standard of living for the sake that we believe what God is doing is important. Some of you may not yet have faith. If you're not living for God, you're living for something. There's something you think is going to make you happy. Some idol, gambling, substance abuse, success, I don't know what it may be. But it's not going to satisfy your soul. It's not going to, in the long run, bring fulfillment and peace to your life. In the end, it's going to result in judgment. Look to the Word of God. As you read the Word of God, that's how God gives faith. Read the Scriptures. Read the Gospel of John. Read Hebrews and learn of what Christ has done for His people. And then look by faith to Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to save His people. And God will work in you to give you faith, to give you this assurance. Ask God to open your eyes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the gift of faith. We thank You for these realities which are being described. We pray, O God, that You would give us this full assurance, this full conviction. We pray, O God, that You would strengthen our faith, strengthen those who struggle even today. And Lord, I pray for those today who hear this, and perhaps some of our young people or some visitors, and they hear about You and they look at their watches and they wait for it to be over and they don't yet see what their parents see or what their friends or family members see. Lord, give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Give them life, even as the Word of God goes forth today, that they would look to Christ. They would taste and see that the Lord is good. Help them to turn away from living for themselves, and by your grace, turn to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.